title over this message this morning. I guess we might call it The Claims of Christ. Colossians 1, reading from verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual fruitful in every good. The glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of the beginning of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence or the first place. Three things are suggested, I believe, by this text, this portion of God's Word. The condemnation of the sinner. Secondly, the claims of Christ. And thirdly, the challenge to choose Christ. Christ for me. What is the condemnation of all men by nature? The Scripture says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. The condemnation of all men by nature is that there is no room for God in man's life. Some time ago, I guess a year or two ago, I noted that the Gallup poll made a survey in the United States in which they uncovered this little bit of information, that 97% of the American people, according to them, believe that there is a God. 3% were professed atheists who denied the existence of God. Well, for one, I would like to register my opinion that the Gallup poll isn't a very accurate poll as far as that particular bit of information is concerned. I believe that the Scripture clearly shows that there is no individual on the face of the earth that is not aware of the fact that there is a God. Now the Scripture says, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. It is not that a man denies that the existence of God that the psalmist is speaking about, but when you read the 14th Psalm, you read that that fool is a picture of all men. The fool has said in his heart, no God. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any. That's what the Scripture says, that did seek after God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The Word of God says that God is not in all of man's thoughts. Man lives his life as though God did not exist. Not that God is dead, but that the sinner is dead to God. Man is dead, the Scripture says, in trespasses and sin. The prodigal in the far country, the father said of him when he returned, this my son was dead. He was alive, all right. He had an existence. But as far as the father was concerned, that son didn't even know he existed. This, my son, was dead. And he is alive again. He was lost and is found. The Word of God says the thought of man's heart are only evil continually. And the evil that God lays at man's doorstep is not so much the crimes which we ordinarily think of, murder, stealing, and things of that nature, but the colossal crime of all is that man leaves God out of his reckoning. And so the scripture tells us in the 9th Psalm, in the 17th verse, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God, that leave him out of their reckoning. A man takes into account the fact of death, and he has life insurance. He takes into account the fact of fire, and he has fire insurance. He takes into account the fact of theft, and he has theft insurance, or burglary insurance. But man by nature doesn't stop to think and take into account the fact of God. The scripture says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You do not have to do with me. You can live and die happy without ever knowing a person such as myself, but you have to do with him. Every man, the scripture says, shall give account of himself to God. Man has hung up over his heart a no vacancy sign as far as God is concerned. We sing in one of our hymns, room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ, the crucified, not a heart which he can enter in the heart for which he died. Augustine, I think it was, who made the statement, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. Man by nature asks this question, not what's in it for thee, but what's in it for me. Man doesn't stop to ask the question that is asked in the book of Job, can a man be profitable unto God? That's really the question that we each should ask. Can a man be profitable unto God? Can we yield a profit to him? Is the investment that God has made in you and me, is it worth it to him? Can a man be profitable unto God? But the Lord Jesus took manna even on the low ground of man's thinking, and he asked this question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For thy pleasure, the scripture says, we are and we're created. We exist because of the pleasure of God. And yet not only so, God himself is the only one that can yield pleasure to our own hearts. You remember the accusation in the book of Jeremiah, the 2nd chapter, in the 13th verse? God accuses his people, and he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out to themselves cisterns that can hold no water. Man is guilty of breaking the first and greatest commandment of all. What is the greatest commandment of the law? This was asked, you remember, in the New Testament scriptures, and the answer is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, and thy neighbor is thyself. And you remember the lawyer said, Lord, who is my neighbor? He forgot all about the first part of the law, the greatest command of all. And man thinks if he treats his neighbor right, if he lives his life as far as this world is concerned, he's answered all the claims. But the greatest claim of all is our responsibility to God. I remember some years ago visiting in one of the cities of the South and visiting a lady up in their 80s, Christian woman, bedridden. She had beside her bed a telephone, and she told me that she had 4 sons in that city, and during the past year, not one of those sons had ever called his mother on the phone. Not one of them had ever sent her a card. Not one of them had ever in any way contacted her during that past year. And when she told me this, the tears were trickling down her cheeks, and I thought of those boys and thought to myself, they ought to have been kicked around the block to be so thoughtless of their mother. But then, suppose that these boys had been very kind to their wives, very kind to their children. They had paid their honest debts. Would that in any way set aside the fact that they had treated their mother in such an unworthy fashion? And you know, it doesn't make any difference how fine we may live in relation to our wives and our children. Our greatest responsibility is to the Lord. He has a legitimate claim upon of our lives. And the one crowning sin that the Word of God suggests to us that God will never forgive a sinner for, and that's the sin of rejecting his Son, of failing to trust him. And it's impossible to trust him apart from loving him. No one has ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ without loving him, without having fallen in love with him. And the Word of God gives us a test of our relationship with God, not how we treat our neighbor, but what have we done with His Son. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God delighteth in His Son, and God takes delight in those who take delight in His Son. If a man love me, he will keep my words, the Lord Jesus says, and my Father will love him. God loves those who have a love for His Son. We read in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. When the Lord comes, God will forgive any sin that the sinner commits. It doesn't make any difference how vile a man may be. God will forgive any sin but the sin of the rejection of His Son. We read in Acts chapter 13 and the 38th verse, Paul preaching said that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. We see a beautiful picture, you remember, on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. On either side of him, the thief. Both of these thieves reviling and cursing the Lord Jesus. And yet the very moment that sinner turned in faith to the Lord, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The people here said, Lord, we don't want you to reign over us. That's why he was on the cross. He said, Lord, I want you to reign over my life. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that moment, that sinner heard from the lips of the Savior, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. True it is, as we often sing, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon received. You can curse God every day of your life, but turn in faith to Him in a moment, and the God of all grace will forgive all your sins for the sake of His Son. I'd like you to notice the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 15 of our chapter, He is the firstborn. He is the beginning of all creation. And in verse 18, we read, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the first begotten from the dead. It goes on to say at the conclusion of that verse, it pleased God that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. He has the first claim upon our lives because He is the beginning of all creation. It goes on to say in the 16th verse, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. The Lord Jesus has a claim upon the life of every human soul because it is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We read in Psalm 24 in the first verse, the earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn of all creation. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle speaking says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels. I was thinking of that expression, seen of angels, in relation to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was viewed from the very first beginning. You remember as He came into Bethlehem's manger and all the way to the cross, the Lord Jesus, and through the resurrection and even to the ascension, the angels were there as He went up into the presence of the Father. But I was thinking of that expression, seen of angels, not only in relation to the Lord Jesus as He was here upon earth, but to His existence prior to the time when He was here on earth. For it says here in our text, He is. It doesn't say He was before all things. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Everything holds together through Him. Seen of angels. The question is asked, you remember in the 38th chapter of Job, by the Lord as He addresses His servant, says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Seen of angels. When His old world was called into being by the word of His power, angels saw that creative act of His. The morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. Today we read all kinds of theories as to how this world came into being, but the angels are not the slightest bit interested in those because they know just how it took place. He spake, and it was so. He commanded, and it stood fast. Through faith, we understand. We weren't there to see it, but angels saw it through faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The Lord Jesus has a legitimate claim upon us because it is He that hath made us. Everything in life has a priority, one way or another. During the war, you remember they had what they called a war priorities board. And they decided which metals were more essential than others. And we went through rationing and all of that. Some of you younger ones don't remember that, but some of us do. And they had all of that kind of business. Priority. Little child, they use that quite often with their children, with their parents. Wait a minute. The mother and dad say, come. Wait a minute. That's a priority. Me first, and then you come second. That's what it means translated. To the man, the Lord Jesus said, follow me. He said, suffer me first to go and bury my dead, my father. Everything has its priority. You know, the government never asks you if you're a wage earner, never asks you whether you like to have the taxes deducted from your salary. They say, me first. And after I take out what's coming to me, you get yours. That's the way it works out. Me first. And the government, we all recognize, have a legitimate claim upon us. The Lord Jesus taught that. He said on one occasion, you remember, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. He didn't even have a penny, and so he had to ask them to show me a penny, and they brought him a penny. And the question that he asked was, whose image and superscription is this? And they looked at it, and they said, why, that's Caesar's. Now he says, all right, that belongs to Caesar. It's got his picture on it. You give that to him. But he said, when you look in the mirror tomorrow morning, you'll see an individual who was made in the image after the likeness of God. He says, you give that to him. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. He made that. But unto God the things which are God's. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. He has a legitimate claim upon us. And the Lord Jesus demands an absolute surrender on the part of those who would be His. It has been well said, He is not Lord at all unless He is Lord of all. Many years ago, I understand a brother in England was asked by a young Christian, should a young Christian do something for the Lord? And his answer was, a young Christian should do everything for the Lord. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We belong to Him. The Lord Jesus put His claims upon above every other earthly claim. He said, whosoever loveth father or mother more than me, son or daughter more than me, He said, is not worthy of me. The Lord Jesus called His apostles to leave their business, and we read of Matthew that He rose, left all, and followed Him. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He has a legitimate claim upon us because He has made us. Everyone recognizes the right of creation. If you are the author of a book, the government gives you a right to have a copyright on that book or compose a hymn. It's yours. You have the rights to the profits of that. The government protects the artist from his inventions and so forth. All of these things, the right of creation. And the Lord Jesus has this right because He has made us. Some years ago, I was going to one of the University of Miami, and I remember in one of the squares there at the university, they had a little tree. It was a kind of a shabby-looking tree, just about as ugly a little tree as you could possibly imagine. And I guess some fella, just trying to be a smart aleck, had put a little verse on it, quotation from Joyce Kilmer's Trees, and it said, poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. It wasn't much of a tree to look at, but there wasn't anybody there at the university or any other university that could even make a tree or a seed of any kind. It is He that has made us, and He has a claim upon us because He has made us. When it comes to life, man can produce nothing. I remember in the book of Exodus, you know, all of the various miracles that Aaron was allowed to perform through the power of God, the astrologers and wise men and so forth of Egypt, they were able to duplicate them until they came to that one. You remember where God told Aaron he was to take the dust and it was to be transformed into light. You know, a louse is a very, very small thing of God's creation. But you know what the wise men and astrologers of Egypt said? It is the finger of God. They recognized that here was something that they couldn't do. They couldn't change dust into a living, moving being. It is He that has made us. What a tremendous claim here of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, I think in every instance in the New Testament Scripture where you have the thought of the creation of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned, you also have immediately following the thought of His redemption. It says here, He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There you have the thought of His redemptive power and His death, burial, and resurrection. You remember in John chapter 1, it opens in these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were created, were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." And then you go a little down further in the chapter, and it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you go on a little further, and you read of John the Baptist pointing to this one, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." The wonderful, wonderful story of God's Word is that the great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. He has a twofold claim upon us. It says here in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin." We belong to Him because He made us. And He has a claim upon us because He bought us. You remember the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Ye are not your own." This is true of all men. Men do not recognize the claim of Christ, but it's true. Ye are not your own. Ye have been bought with a price. We read in, you remember in the Epistle of Peter, of those who deny the Lord that bought them. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says, when He had found one pearl of great price, He went and sold all that He had, and He bought that pearl. You and I have been bought and paid for. It is He that hath paid for us by His own precious blood. "Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption," but it's the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The story is told of a little boy years ago. He had made a little sailboat, and he took it out on the lake one day to sail this boat. He was so proud of it, and somehow or other, it got away from him. A few days later, he saw that sailboat, and it was in the shopkeeper's window, and he went up to the man, and he said, "That boat belongs to me." "No," said the shopkeeper, "it did belong to you, perhaps, but it doesn't belong to you any longer. Because I paid a fellow for that boat, and it belongs to me." "Finders, keepers, losers, weepers." "Well," said the little fellow, "how much is the boat worth? What does it cost to have it for myself?" The man named his price, and the little fellow went home, emptied his piggy bank, and he had enough money to purchase it. He went in, gave the man the money, and then he took that little sailboat out and tucked it under his arm. And as he walked out of the store, he was heard to say something like this, very proudly. He said, "You're mine. Twice mine. I made you, and I bought you." These are the claims that the Lord Jesus Christ has upon your life and mine. He bought us. Christ has redeemed us. We have been bought with a price. This is the message that God is sending to the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has a legitimate claim upon your life, first of all, because He made you, and secondly, because He bought you. And there is no other message for this world. God, who in sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son, by whom He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down. There you have Him as the great Creator and the one who paid the price of our redemption. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And as we receive Him and recognize His claims upon our life, then we become children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What is the condemnation of the sinner? The condemnation of the sinner is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No room for Him in the life. And there are at least four claims that the Lord Jesus Christ has on every human life. First of all, on every life. First of all, He has the claim of creation. He made us. Secondly, the claim of redemption. He bought us with His own precious blood. Everyone recognizes the right of purchase. You go into a store, for a moment, the garment belongs to the storekeeper. Another moment, you pay the price, and it belongs to you, the right of purchase. And we belong to Him by this right. This suit that I have on, I didn't pay for it. I didn't work for it. I didn't beg for it. But it's mine. And every court in the land would recognize my rightful claim upon it. It was given to me. It belongs to me by gift. Seven times over in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus in His prayer to the Father speaks of the fact that every believer is a gift of God to him. Of all those Thou hast given me. It's a wonderful thing to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's gift to you and me. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the gift and calling of God are without repentance. But it's a wonderful thing to realize that you and I have been given by God to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you may say, how do I know that I'm one of the gifts of God to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus gives us the answer in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel in the 37th verse where He says this, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as your Savior? Then you're one of God's gifts to His Son. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. Everyone who's ever going to be saved is going to be saved. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. That's the sovereignty of God. But the last part of the verse is human responsibility. You have a responsibility to receive the message. God has used means through the preaching of the gospel. He is pleased to save them that believe, that act upon His word. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says, and it's a wonderful promise He makes to each and every one of us in this audience today. He says, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And if you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because you cannot come. It's not because He'll refuse or reject you, because you have His word of promise. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. In that statement, He not only guarantees you that He will receive you, but He guarantees you that He'll never turn you out. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. How vast, how full, how free. The mercy of our God proclaim the blessed news and spread it all abroad. How vast. Whoever will may drink of mercy's stream and find that faith in Jesus brings salvation even to him. How full it doth remove the stain of every sin and leave the conscience white and clean as though no sin had been. How free. It asks no price, for God delights to give. It only says a simple thing. Believe and thou shalt live. Yes, the Lord Jesus has a claim because of gift. And then he has a claim because of conquest. Much of this world's territory has changed hands time and time again by right of conquest. And we were singing this morning, his be the victor's crown. Fought the fight alone, triumphant saints, no honor claim. His conquest was their own. And we can say by faith, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him by right of conquest. But I'd like to challenge you this morning. There's another way that you can become Christ, belong to him, and that is by right of choice. By a choice of your own, you can say, Lord Jesus, I'll trust thee. I'll trust you with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. Years ago, A Christian lady was very much concerned with the man, a young fellow who wasn't saved. She went into the department store, she ordered some goods, and she said, "Now, John, I want you to deliver these on a certain day to my home. Will you do it?" "I paid for them, they're not yours, they don't belong to the store anymore." She said, "Yes." She says, "I know all that." She says, "Will you deliver the goods?" She said, "Yes, I'll deliver the goods." And she kept asking him, said, "Now, are you sure they don't belong to the store anymore?" "No, they don't belong to you." "No, they belong to me." "Yes." And finally, he threw up his hands in disgust after she'd gone over the same ground two or three times. She said, "Now listen, because I know they're not mine, I know they don't belong to the store, and I will deliver the goods." And then leaning over the counter, she said to him very quietly, she said, "John, 1900 years ago at the cross, the Lord Jesus bought and paid for you by his own precious blood. Have you ever delivered the goods? Have you ever turned over to him that which he bought and paid for at the cross? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. May God give you to recognize Christ's claim upon your life." Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless this simple gospel message to our hearts today. Pray for any here who know not the Savior. Pray that through simple faith they may recognize that they were bought and paid for by the precious blood of thy Son. We seek thy blessing and thy word and commend it to thee. In thy own precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Until she came to that point where she called out in her distress, "Lord, help me, help me." At last words, she has found that help all down through her life. Here was the greatest of all struggles to her and to myself, Lucan. So you see, friends, we all have things to bear. We all have things like that to face. You know, this training, this discipline, is punitive sometimes. God has to correct us for our failures, indeed for our sins. Punitive. And he does that. In his love to us, he does that. So it's punitive. And then I might say, it's preventive. It's preventive in this way. God knows the future. God knows the circumstances. God knows what we are face to face with. God knows our weaknesses and how we are apt just to give in to what is wrong and what will please him. And so he has to deal with us. He doesn't love in order to prevent us from saying perhaps the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing and getting into trouble. Well, sometimes punitive, sometimes for our failures, sometimes preventive to keep us from that would displease him. And we can say this, that whether it's punitive or preventive, it's to our profit. And we should never despise the chastening of God. We should never faint under the chastening of God. We should be exercised when chastisement comes, for it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. That's what God expects from us in these circumstances, to be exercised thereby. Well, we're in that school, and will be, until the end. Now go back to my V words. If children, then. If children then. Well, what shall we say now? If children then, we shall bear a family resemblance. We shall bear a family resemblance. I want to read here just now a few words in that connection in Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is perfect. You see, God wants his children to be like himself. We have to manifest a resemblance to God. And that's the word we have here. Be ye therefore perfect. The standard is high, perfect in that sense. And that's even as your Father in heaven is perfect. What a standard, beloved, we have in God our Father. And we are expected to bear that family resemblance, to be like God himself. Now, I think my time is getting on. I don't know, but that is something we can think about. Now, to go back to our words again. If children, then. Well, I would say then, we shall be given some work to do. We shall be given some work to do. Now, perhaps we forget that, but we shouldn't forget. God has some work for you to do for himself. He has some work for me to do. And I feel that he has work for me to do that I haven't yet done, and I don't want to give in. I don't want just to say, well, I have been in the Lord's work for 62 years and have been around the world and have done this and that and the other. I've seen souls saved, have seen assemblies established, and this and that and the other. I don't want to think that it's all done. If anything has been in my life, I want to praise God for that. But the little while I'm here, I want to know what he wants me yet to do. I know he has something for me to do, and he has some place for me to do that work in. And I have to find out from day to day. I have to ask the question that Paul asked, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a good prayer every day of your life. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do today? He has some work for us to do. The Lord himself, when here, says, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. There's our standing example in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul could say to the Corinthians, we reign as workers together with him. That is, I believe, might be read, we belong to God. We are workers, and as such, we belong to God. Well, we belong to God, and as such, we should be workers. Now, what are you doing for him? I know you're doing your best. Well, when you do your best, you can't go beyond that. But there is nothing that we can do without the power of the Spirit of God. We can't depend upon ourselves. We can't depend upon our own ability in order to work and do the work for God in the way it should be done and in the place it should be done. Well, we have to lean hard upon him all the while. I remember a young man, tall young man. God had saved him, and he was very anxious to know what the Lord would have me do. So he said to me nervously, he says, you know, Mr. Rankin, I feel now I would like to do something for the Lord, but I really don't know what to do. I don't know what he wants me to do. I gave him the advice that I got from, that I had from an Irish brother long ago. He said that if you don't know what to do, then do what somebody else doesn't want to do. You find out what others don't want to do. I need for work. And then you do it. And I said, if you do that, I believe the Lord might send you forth as a missionary. Yeah. So you see, we have to begin with the small things, haven't we? We can't afford to begin with the things that only come as a result of years of experience in the service of God. But we are thankful for Paul. He asked, what shall I have me to do? And it was told him what to do. And that dear man, if he had failed to do it, what a loss that would be to us. Think of all those epistles that have come to us in the Britain and here in the Bible, and think of his service right up to the end. And he spoke of some of those that were working for him. And they were working in the work of God, he says, as I also do. And so these men kept on working, working, working. And it was very difficult, more difficult in those days than for us in these days. Although there are difficulties and they are increasing. Well then, we have a work to do. And you try and find out what somebody else doesn't want to do, wouldn't like to do, and you do it. Don't be proud. Keep the low place, and in time God will make it make your field greater, and you'll be more satisfied yourself. Now, I want to say, what time is it, brother? Have I? I can't see the time. Have I time? Have I a few minutes? All right. Thank you. Well, we'll go back to those three words again. If children, then what? Well, this is a very nice one. Then we shall dwell with all the family in one home someday. Isn't that good? And there's no mistake about that, beloved. We shall dwell with all the family of God in one home for all eternity. I haven't time just to go much into that, but I want just to read this verse here. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then it goes on further down. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth and pains again until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, what? The redemption of the body. Now, when shall that adoption come? When shall that redemption of our bodies come? We are experiencing the redemption of our souls. But there's going to be a redemption of the body. When we think of our dead in the graves, well, it saddens us to think of it. But Christ rose, he died, but he rose again. The proof that the saints shall rise. And so we are looking forward for that adoption, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So God is going to change the bodies, well, of the living as well as the dead. The Lord himself shall descend with shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. wherefore comfort one another with these words. I was in the home some years ago of a dear brother who found himself in an accident. His wife was in the car. The result was she was killed, but he survived. And he was telling me about this experience in his home, and I read that verse to him. And I pointed out that word, together. And it was as though he hadn't read those verses before. Caught up together with them in the clouds. And he said to me, does that mean that my wife and I will be caught up together? Well, it seemed as if he never had thought of it. But when it came just to the individuality, you see, of his wife and himself, well, just as though he hadn't read it before. And he thanked me, and he seemed to benefit by the thought. Well, it's good for us to know concerning our loved ones who are gone before. And we all have passed through that experience. There are those whom we have had to say goodbye to for the last time. And their bodies now lie in some graves in some place. But God's eyes are upon them. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain. And they shall be caught up in the clouds. Think of it. To meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. There'll be a grand home to be in heaven, and to be there with redeemed bodies, bodies of glory like unto our Lord's body of glory. And so our bodies are going to be changed. We are going to be like him bodily, beloved, and we are going to be like him morally too. For we shall see him as he is. What a great prospect we have. Have I time for one more? Now, I come to my last point here. That is, if children, then what? Well, according to what their context is here, we shall reign with Christ. For we are heirs of God. Now we come to the word that follows, if children. If children, then heirs, you see? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now we are heirs of God and we are joint heirs with Christ. And so the time is coming, as we read here, about the creature itself also being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we are caught up, we enter upon the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then there is something beyond that. There is a manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God. And that's going to be after the rapture, and 7 years at least after the rapture. We are going to see something of the manifestation of the sons of God. And God is going to bring that great family out of heaven, and he's going to show that family to the world. The manifestation of the sons of God, those who are born of God, sons of God, and going to be manifested. What a day that will be, beloved, and we are going to be glorified together. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. Read this chapter again, read these verses again. It talks about suffering, talks about groaning, and the people of God are groaning as well as the creation is growing. But our groaning is all going to cease someday, and it may be today. And then to think after the rapture, where we are in his presence in that heavenly home, that we can even look forward to Christ coming to reign, as he will, and the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the manifestation of the sons of God will take place when he comes. And think of what our Lord is going to be during the millennium and throughout all eternity. Now, these are my headings. You can think about them. If children, then we've had a spiritual birth. If children, then we shall love the rest of the family. If children, then we shall be sent to school. If children, then we shall bear a family resemblance. If children, then we shall be given some work to do. And I hope we will do it well. And if children, then we shall dwell in the same home, sweet home. And if children, then we shall reign with Christ. And that's the prospect. Why are you sad? Oh, you say, I'm not sad. Well, are you glad? I think we all are. May the Lord bless his word to us, everyone, this morning, for his name's sake. Shall we sing? Maybe I should pray first, shall I? Then we'll sing praise God for whom all blessings flow.
That will be glory for me.
That will be fine. Yeah, that's good.
And then you close it, prayer.
Oh, I see. All right. Go ahead. Thank you.
Shall we stand and sing first and last stanzas of number 427? Oh, that will be glory for me. 427.